All right, we are in the book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges, chapter 17. We've already noted that the history in chapters 17 to 21 belong to an earlier time after Joshua's death, but during the priesthood of Phinehas. We've come to these first six verses of chapter 17, and we're looking at the story of this family. And what we have in the story is a mother who practices syncretism. She's worshiping the Lord, but she's doing it through molten images and engraved images. She has a son, Micah, who has a house of gods himself, with which she's going to place these gods that she is purchasing for him. And then there's a son's son who unlawfully enters the priesthood. He is consecrated by Micah, though he is not in the tribe of Levi. And then finally we have a wandering Levite that we haven't really gotten to yet, but he is for sale to the highest bidder, we find in the text later on, especially in chapter 18. But we have come to verse 3. We're looking through and making some applications as we go. We'll begin in verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which you cursed and spoke also of in my ears, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." And we noted that in the story that is set before us, Micah is found to be, within the story, a thief, though he doesn't apparently look like he needs to be a thief. He is in a wealthy family. He has a house of gods himself. But we noted that with the syncretism that they are practicing, that when you jettison the doctrine, then the practical side of it will go as well. Paul always first gave us the doctrine and then the outworking of that doctrine practically in our lives. We come to verse 3 and it says, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver," this large amount, "to his mother," he still had it on his person, "his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.'" Richard Rogers, writing in 1613, said, "When an image is made by any to bring God to remembrance, to worship Him, to aid in worship, yet all such doing is ignorance and superstition. She had devoted these funds toward the spiritual welfare of her son, but in a superstitious way. It would have been better if she had devoted herself to the Lord for her son and to obedience to His commands. Like Job did for his children when he offered burnt offerings according to the number of his children, saying, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually. But Job was concerned. He brought the proper sacrifice in those days, and he was concerned about his sons sinning." We were just working in apologetics on original sin and sin nature and depravity. But original sin is the poisoned fountain that depravity is the streams that flow from it, and our sin nature is the quality of the water. But that we have a difficulty defining sin anymore, it seems. But Job didn't. And Job prayed, and he used the word iniquity, sin. He was concerned that his sons might be sinning. This is what she needed to be concerned. But of course, she herself had compromised already, so once the parent compromises, then how can they ever require it of the children? They can't. Or like Abraham, whom God testified, saying, "For I know him, he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. To do justice and judgment. To obey the commands of the Lord. To be bounded in by the law of God, the word of the Lord. And Abraham was commended that he would command not only his children, but his household after him as well. He had a large household. He had many slaves. I think they had 300, I think it was 318 trained to go to war. He commanded all of them. The expectation of Abraham was in his household, if you're going to be a part of this household, this is what we do. We follow the Lord. There was a day when in this country we had men of business that were that way. Letourneau down in Texas, and Penny and others. Letourneau used to have for his workers, they had chapel services before we started work. We had prayer and we had the Word of God either read or preached some before we got to go into work. Or like Moses, who said, "Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." And oh, how they had forgotten already the things that they had seen with their own eyes. This was right after the death of Joshua, and it was that generation following Joshua. Joshua and Caleb were their own generation who had survived. And the generation that followed, there was a following of the Lord. But here we see that even in that following of the Lord, there began to be a departure from the things that they had seen and that they had heard about the great deliverance that God had given. And how we long for our children to know that deliverance. That which we have known in our own lives. God bringing us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And we want them to know that God. Or Joshua, who said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt. Serve the Lord." The gods were always a problem. And they were a problem for Jacob and his family. They had to put away the gods. And again, they have to put away the gods. And Moses tells them to put away the gods. And so we commend that to our congregations as well. Put away the gods. Anything that is before the face of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him alone shall you serve. Well, she had dedicated the silver to the Lord to make images. She said, "I will restore it to you," she says to Micah. But verse 4 says, "But he restored the mother back." He restored the money back to his mother. His mother was saying, "I'll give it back to you. You can have it. This is what it's used to be used for. I devoted it to you anyways. And it's to be used for this idol, this graven image and molten image." But it says, "Yet he restored the money to his mother." We're not told what was in his heart at that point. Perhaps he did not want to take on the responsibility of using the money to accomplish his mother's religious purposes. He certainly wasn't at odds with his mother's religious purposes. He had a house of gods himself. But perhaps he did not trust himself. Perhaps he knew himself too well that he was a thief. Something that Judas wasn't able to acknowledge. That he couldn't be trusted with the bag. Had a worker once that was working for me at the house. And I owed his boss some money. And so I wrote out a check. And I was going to give him the check to take to his boss. And he said, no. He said, "Don't give that to me." He said, I'll be gone for weeks if you give me that." Well, he knew himself. Perhaps Micah knew himself as well. But we must say at this point that he had a responsibility to the Lord. He had a responsibility to the covenant. He had a responsibility to the Holy Scriptures to refuse and reprove his mother's making this molten and graven image for him, for the Lord. But he failed. Either because he would not offend his mother, and that is a great sin, to prefer mother, father, sister, brother, husband, or wife to the Lord of glory. But apparently he agreed with his mother's kind of worship. How many children are led astray by the very ones who should protect them and should lead them in a right way. How treacherous life is. Thomas Weiss writes, the images being made, Micah sets them up with an ephod and a teraphim, little household gods for divination, in imitation of the Urim and Thummim. And having set apart a room or built a house for his gods, consecrated one of his sons, probably the eldest, as priest to minister before them. At first, they seemed to intend only the worship of Jehovah in and through these representations of him. But the breach of one commandment soon destroys the other and saps the foundation of all. Corruptions in the church arise from small beginnings. To avoid idolatry, we must keep from superstition, says Weiss. Some believe the images could have been imitations of things from the temple that they were just trying to, he was trying to make some little temple there in imitation of it. And if that were the case, he is still in disobedience to his Lord, for the Lord had only authorized one temple, one high priest, one sacrifice, one place of worship. And he was doing no better than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, would do later on, who caused Israel to sin and set up the gods in northern Israel so that they wouldn't have to go to southern Israel to the true worship. But God had expressly bounded the worship for Israel there at the temple, there underneath the Levitical priesthood, there underneath the high priest, with a desire to keep the picture pure so that it wouldn't just go in every direction like it is now when every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. But there was to be strict control to be sure that the picture was true and that the test of obedience was to walk in God's ways according to His Word, not every man according to his own wishes. And so it is important because this is the true worship. That's why it's important. It was important to keep the true worship pure. It was important that they understood that this sacrifice represented the Messiah who was to come. It was important that all the accoutrements of the high priest that were given to him alone and to no one else, the ephod, was for him alone and no one else. It was important because he represented the Lord Jesus Christ as the only high priest and as the only sacrifice. That this was the precious truth and worship of God. So that God's ways are not arbitrary. His commands are not heavy and burdensome. They are for our good. And He is gracious in them. And yet we see, even in our own day, how few regard the church, which is purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His people, His institution, His organization, His purposes. There are those who call themselves Christian, and yet they don't even think it's necessary to be members of a local assembly. Though it is obviously commanded and shown as an example throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. Some hop from church to church and place to place. Some just stay at home. to worship according to the dictates of their own thinking and ideas. But it is in opposition to the Lord of glory, who has defined for us our worship and defined for us for our own good, that he should bring us into bodies where there would be oversight, where we would be brought under discipline, where we would have an accountability with each other. We must beware of the superstitions that they do not enter into the church. The superstition of certain symbols when used apart from divine command to aid our worship or even become essential to our worship. These symbols can become idolatrous. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. He removed the high places, and he broke the images, and he cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. That is, piece of brass. That's just a piece of brass. But Moses used that. But Moses had that lifted up and God worked. It's a piece of brass. That's what that is. We worship the true and living God who does not have a body like men. The God who is represented to us in Holy Scripture, not images, not the makings of finite minds, but the God who is the infinite God, the infinite mind, the only truth. And so, he said, it's a piece of brass. It's a piece of junk. Melt it down. Matthew Henry writes, it matters little whether the idol is set up in the heart or the house. Whatever alienates the affections from God leads us to idolatry. Anything that would take our affections off of God to something material, he is the immaterial God. We must worship him in spirit. We must. Turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verse 24. And Gideon said to them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings. They were Ishmaelites. So take the earrings off all the dead men that they had just slaughtered in battle. And they answered him, we willingly give them. And he spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. Camels got some chains too. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and he put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And perhaps in his heart he wanted to just again, even as we see Micah had an ephod, that he just wanted to represent something that was in the temple and a part of this battle to show forth the might of God because he had destroyed all these Ishmaelites. So we'll take the gold out of their earrings to represent all of the slain whom the Lord has slain in his mighty work. And then he made up an ephod and he set it up, perhaps even as just a monument to the victory that God had given him. And yet we see because he set up this material ephod that also had its representation in the true worship there in Israel, that it says they went whoring after it. Because it's prostitution. They went whoring. It's prostitution. It's prostituting the true and living God. And they made love to it. It was set up as something you could see. It's what they asked for, isn't it? Where's your God? You can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't taste him. We want a God that you can see, touch, and taste. It's what we're told in our scientific age. And thus we give that to men oftentimes, don't we? In representations. Something they can see with their eyes. Touch. But it says that it became a snare to Gideon, the deliverer of Israel, to his house, and then to the nation, the community as well. How careful we are to be. The cross is a symbol that is much abused. The Roman Catholic Church parades it about as an object of worship. They make giant golden ones. They lift them up. They go through their proceedings so that people have something to see. They sign themselves with the cross. They keep it in their homes as good luck charms. Richard Rogers writes, Though all sin be vile and odious, for no sin is necessary, because some are needless. Yet, to be sure, he that sinneth when he has no need and therefore wants excuse even to God and to man, and he that commits adultery or the like, to be sure, I say, he troubles and destroys his own soul. Remember how Nathan enlarged the sin of David by his circumstance that he, having many wives, robbed his poor neighbor of the only wife, killed her husband for the better concealment of the adultery. And this was so inexcusable, even in the censure of the offender himself, that he abhorred it and condemned it most deeply. And therefore, think not that God will take such by the hand. Besides, this teaches parents to train up their children religiously and to disgrace and make odious all sin to them, as well as follow them with all other instruction and good example, that lying, swearing, stealing, and the like may through God's blessing be far from them. With such other sins will easily and soon fall upon them, unless by good education they be weaned from them. Now, in that he being idolater, he was also a great thief as well. The cross is a symbol when men are instructed that this is something. That is, just the symbol itself, not the teaching of the cross, but just the symbol. The evangelicals use the symbol, and no doubt mean well by it. I don't deny that. If it is a symbol of the theology, then the heart can be right in it. I understand that. I do not use it. Our church has never used it. I've come under fire at times for not displaying a cross or crosses in the church. Why did Pastor Rumberg and the founding members not display crosses? Number one, we desired no superstitious use of it like the Roman Catholics. We wanted no association with that. Number two, its use in this country has no definitive Christian testimony. It has no definitive Christian testimony. Elton John, the sodomite, wears large crosses all the time. Hollywood stars wear crosses all the time. There is no definitive testimony with wearing the symbol. It has become acceptable in our country as almost a symbol of tolerance of all things at times. It carries no reproach necessarily. The day may come when it might. I understand that with Islam. But there's no necessarily a reproach with it, because unbelievers wear it just as much as believers. There is no command in the Holy Scripture to wear the symbol of the cross or to display a material representation of it in the church. And again, this is not a condemnation of the souls of any person that choose to use it. I'm not doing that. I'm telling you why we don't do it. Had a young man visit the church. He complained that our church had no cross in it. This same young man lived in absolute ignorance of Holy Scripture and in immorality, but he wanted the symbol. He wanted the good luck charm. He had no sense or idea of what the cross was, but he wanted the symbol. The cross of Scripture was a device by which criminals were executed. It represented the wrath of God upon sin and the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross we need to display is a humble life, a grateful spirit, a life of sharing the truth of the cross by sharing the gospel with souls. To identify ourselves with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to bear the cross. Matthew 16:24, and he said, "Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Identify yourself with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I identify with Jesus Christ as a singular atonement, an exclusive claim, one salvation through one person alone. All others are false. That's the identification that we make in the cross. Mark 10 and verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell everything you have, give to the poor, so you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." The term taking up our cross is used in lots of different ways these days. You know, my cross is that I'm club-footed and I have to walk around, or things of that nature. But the indication of Scripture that to take up the cross or to bear the cross has to do with identification with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is given to us in the Scriptures, according to what it says in the Scriptures. That Christ. Not the Christ of our devising, but the Christ who was hated, who was spit upon, who was put upon a cross. Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He didn't come for me to give you some fancy philosophical jargon to try to appease everyone, just so that I can get away from the difficulty of the cross, as he describes it. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it's the power of God. There is no way to make the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ palatable to unconverted men. It is not possible. If it is palatable to them, it's because God is saving them. If they like the cross, it's because God is delivering them from their sin. Because the cross represents the wrath of God against sin. And it represents the love of our God toward His people to lay down His life for them. It represents the holiness of God. That God is holy and He will not overlook sin. But He's not only holy, but He has everlasting love as well, by which He has redeemed us through the cross. The cross of Christ is the doctrine of the Christ, of the cross. The holiness of God, the condemnation of man, the punishment for sin, the propitiation of God, the reconciliation of God, the atonement of God. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Why? Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. Because the cross represents the fact that we can do nothing ourselves to save ourselves. But circumcision represented, this is the way to God. This is the way you can please God. You'd be circumcised, you'd be on our party, and you'll be in with God. But the cross said, no, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. You need to come before God and recognize that you are poor in spirit, you have nothing to offer to God, and that God alone saves you by this instrument. He reconciles both unto God in one body by the cross. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Capital punishment. But more than that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He counted the shame a light matter to save his people. He despised the shame. He counted it nothing in order that he might redeem his people. So we have to be careful that we don't begin to come into superstition. Because it's not superstition that saves us. And it's not material things that save us. And it's not a material cross that saves us. It is the doctrine of the cross that saves us. It is the Christ of the cross who said, the propitiation of the cross that saves us. This is what saves us. And it's a precious truth. So Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Having told this story, the narrator of the text gives this sense of his disapproval of all that was going on in this syncretism in idolatry by saying, and in those days there was no king, there was no ruler in Israel. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, that one who was a good ruler would have put an end to such abuses. Balaam, when he was trying to curse God's people, could not, and he was constrained to say that God was their king. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. God was their king. The king was prophesied that they would ask for a king. Moses prophesied of it. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Moses was their ruler. He was their king, not in title, Poole says, but in reality, under God, their supreme and uncontrollable governor and lawgiver, though the word often signifies only a prince or a chief ruler. Henry says, see what a mercy government is, and what reason there is that not only prayers and intercessions, but giving of thanks should be made for kings and all in authority. Nothing contributes more under God to the support of religion in the world than the due administration of these two great ordinances, magistracy and ministry, to have good rulers. We could add a third to having good fathers in the home. The family government, the church government, the civil government. There is a king in Israel. We have a king. And Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, said very clearly that we have a king. That he was resurrected from the dead. This Jesus, God has raised up. We are all witnesses. Therefore, by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father promises of the Holy Ghost, he has shown forth this that you see. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He's a king. We have a king. We have a king. Those who are in positions of rule, rule underneath this king. Pastors are to rule under this king. Husbands are to rule under this king. Magistrates are to rule under this king. The problem in Israel was there was no king in Israel. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. They hated authority. They hated authority. All authority. That's why they would not go to the temple worship where they belonged. They set it up, their own ideas, in their own home. Under every kind of ignorance and superstition, it is false doctrine and a denial of our Lord Jesus Christ to say there is no king. We have a king. It is false doctrine and a denial of our Lord Jesus Christ to say that repentance is not necessary today. It comes under the pretty garb of old dispensationalism or new hyper-grace. It makes statements like regeneration doesn't guarantee a change in life, so we deny our king. Or progressive sanctification is not guaranteed, so we deny our king. Therapeutic Christianity is false doctrine. It's a denial of the king. When the substance of our religion is concentrated in how can I be more successful or have a happy life, or that God is there for me, this is the purpose of God, to be there for me and to make my life better, we have denied a king. We have set ourselves up as king. That God is there for me. And when we fall over ourselves to avoid scriptural terms like sin or condemnation or hell or judgment, it's because we are denying our king. He doesn't have the right to do that stuff. And when we syncretize the truth of Christianity with the teaching of other religions and saying you can have Christianity, but you also can hold on to your own beliefs as well, we have denied our king. Any doctrine that does not tend to godliness denies the king. Any doctrine that does not exalt Christ denies the king. Any doctrine that opposes God's word denies our king. Well, we have a king. We have a king and we have an atonement. And we are to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it is by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved. By His everlasting love, by His propitiating the wrath of God, by His upholding the law of God, by His imputed righteousness, by His reconciling us to God. We who are at enmity with God. This is what the cross does. Rogers again in 1615 in one of his sermons says concerning this portion of the text, the reason is added in this verse why such strange and gross abuses grew up so soon after good order in the days of the good governors. Namely, that now there was no such in the days of Micah. No ordinary magistrate, for so the word is taken. And therefore everyone did what seemed good in his own eyes. And this shows, besides that which I have said before, that it was a horrible part which that Micah and his mother had wrought. Now this is that which this place does clearly show us and gives occasion to be noted among other things, to wit, what confusion grows when good governors fail or are wanting, of which I have spoken at large in the beginning of the people's declining after the death of Joshua. But that which I will now say is this, that although there be Christian magistrates, yet except they execute the laws carefully and conscientiously, defending the good for which end they are set in place, and pursue the ungodly without partiality, it will be by the many soul enormities which may lie unpunished that much iniquity will swarm. That's a good term, when iniquity swarms, though it cannot be compared to the having of none. And what the people will then do, we may see here that everyone does which liketh him, following his own mind and his will, and what is more dangerous than to do. Therefore, howsoever it be with others, our Savior has taught us to deny ourselves, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and to renounce our own will, and to be subject to His, the obedience whereof is the direct way to happiness. For so He teaches. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of God. There was no king in Israel. But we have a king. We have a king, and if he is your king, then he has brought you into a sweet submission to his authority. You rejoice in his authority. When you wake in the night, your king is there. Your king protects you. Your king watches over you. He is your prophet. He is your priest. He is all things to you. And if you are a father, then you are set as an authority underneath the king in your home. And you do all things with a desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to instruct your children, not according to your own thoughts or ideas, like Micah did with his worship, but according to the Word of God. And if you are a pastor, you have a king. And if you love your king, then your desire is that you would rule in the church and that elders would rule in the church only according to the Word of God, what the Word of God says. Not with a lording it over others, but only that which is substantiated by the Word of God. And if you are a magistrate, you have a king too. And you have a responsibility to your community that you would rule according to what is right and just in God's eyes. And then there's a great blessing in that. There's a great blessing in having a king. But what they had was confusion. Usually when you have a story, and you have a storyline, you know, you have the good guys, you have the bad guys, you have the confused guys, you have the guys that aren't confused. Usually you have somebody in the story whose redeeming qualities are great. And when we come to this story, it's confusing to our mind because we're looking for the one who understands what should be going on. Everybody is involved in syncretism and idolatry in some fashion. Even the Levite, who we'll get to next, who comes, he's brought into the household, and he's good with the worship that's going on there. He's a Levite, but he's good with the idolatry, which is the difficulty of the passage to our minds. But that, again, as Roger says, that shows us the wonderful nature of magistry, of proper rule. And we have a great and wonderful King and a great and wonderful Savior whose worship needs to stay pure. That we worship the true Christ, the true cross, the doctrine of the cross, that we eat His flesh and drink His blood. Not as the Roman Catholics superstitiously, but in an understanding way. That is to imbibe the very doctrine of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we thank you for the examples that you set before us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every sin. And we thank you that you are gracious and give to us in the midst of our own confusions, that you teach us, you instruct us, and as your children, you and bring us along by your goodness and your grace. We pray, O God, that you would continue with us and show us the right ways, that we would not fall prey to superstitions, we would not fall prey to false worship, that we would keep pure in our own hearts and minds the truth as it is in Jesus. So we ask that you would strengthen us as a body of people. And if there are those among us who are yet outside the pale of Christianity, who are just abiding by their own ideas, their own faith, their own worship, their own religion, we ask, O God, that you would bring them the news, the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, the truth that sets them free. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.